As I've explained multiple times in previous sermons, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' description of the nature of those who will be part of his kingdom. The key verse is chapter 5, verse 20. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you shall not enter into his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees believed and they taught that people were made righteous by conformity to a list of rules, especially the ones that they had made. Now, in all honesty, they were self-deceived, but there was an effort on their part to understand the law of Moses and keep it. They knew they could not, so they needed to make up their own rules to give them the sense that maybe they would be able to do so. Well, Jesus exposes their self-righteousness throughout this sermon, and he contrasts that with God's standard for true righteousness. Now, Jesus begins this section with the sermon with the section called Beatitudes because those are the statements about the nature of those who belong to that kingdom. They're actually factual statements, the blessings that come to those who have these characteristics of true righteousness. They're not commands. They don't tell you how you can earn righteousness. They're statements, again, of the character of those who are righteous. They're the characteristics that mark that the Holy Spirit is working in your life, that you've been born again, you've been made alive in Christ. They are qualities that reflect a regenerated heart that God develops in the life of someone who's become a true Christian. Now, only the last beatitude does not describe a character quality. We've looked at that for three sermons. It instead is describing the results of having the character qualities of righteousness. This is how the world will respond to you. They will lie about you. They will slander you. They will insult you. They will persecute you because of that righteousness, because you are one who follows the name of Christ. The person who is persecuted has those qualities of righteousness that are expressed throughout it. Poor in spirit, humility. They're mournful, they're meek. They do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're merciful, they're pure in heart, they're biblical peacemakers. But notice here in verses 13 and 14 that we have two more statements of fact, just as the previous verses. He states, without equivocation, you are the salt of the earth. And then a little farther down, you are the light of the world. Verses 13 and 14 also continue the second person plural you from verse 11. Blessed are you when, and he goes on about being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, or blessed because you should rejoice in the midst of persecution. It's the same people, it's the same you. You are these things. So he's not bringing up some unrelated thought when he talks about salt and light here. He continues to describe a characteristic of those who are truly righteous. They are, in fact, the salt of the earth. They are, in fact, the light of the world. The grammatical structure here is even stronger. You might even be able to translate this properly as, you are the only salt of the world. You are the only light of the world. It's a strong statement of fact. The only unresolved question is how that salt and light are going to be used. The conclusion to Jesus' command in this section is to make sure these characteristics are used properly. Be salt, be light. Don't let it be contaminated, don't hide it. Now, if we wanted to, we could state it a different way. If you are truly righteous, if you are truly among the saved, then you are going to give evidence of that fact by having or at least developing within you these characteristics that Jesus describes in the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, mournful over sin, meek, that submission to God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, wanting to live in a proper way, merciful because you've received God's mercy, pure in heart because you want to be clean inside as well as outside. You want to have the right attitudes and thoughts as well as the right actions. And because of that, you're going to be a biblical peacemaker. You're going to go out and try and bring people into reconciliation with God. And when you are those things, then the unrighteous world is going to hate you. Why? Because it hates Christ. And when you are these things, you are like Christ. So they will hate you because you're like Him. In addition, if these characteristics describe the Beatitudes mark your life, then you are salt. You are light. And so the only question is, will you continue to be salty? Will you continue to let your light shine? Will other men see it? Will they give glory to God and the Father in heaven because of you? Now, what does Jesus mean here that Christians are salt and light? It's one thing to say you are. It's another thing to understand what that means, right? Now, we have a different perspective of salt than they did in the ancient world because for us, let's face it, you can go and buy table salt fairly cheap. It's less than $1 a pound. In fact, you can buy it in bulk for about 30 cents a pound. But in the ancient world, it wasn't that way. It was considered an extremely valuable commodity. Now, they used it the same way that we use it. It's just the value was a whole lot more for them because it was so rare. In fact, it was considered so important, so valuable by the Greeks that in their history, they actually used the word theon for it. Salt was divine. The Roman soldiers believed, or the Roman culture believed that there was nothing of more value than salt except the sun. Roman soldiers would even be paid in salt, and hence we would get the little phrase, it's still used today, worth his salt. It comes from that. That's what he was paid in. It was that valuable. Salt was considered a staple of life along with oil and wine. It was often given as a reward for good service. In the ancient Near East, the custom, and it's still practiced among the Arabs today, is when they make a covenant with each other, a contract, they seal the deal by exchanging salt. In ancient Jewish culture, salt was used for many purposes. We find several references, Job 6:6, it was a seasoning for food. It's actually used that way for beasts in Isaiah 30, verse 24. It was also used to preserve food, to keep it from becoming putrid, Exodus 30, verse 35. The goodness of salt we see in the New Testament, in Colossians 4:6, Paul uses an analogy to talk about gracious speech. There he says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. It had a cleansing and medicinal value. We find that in Ezekiel 16:4, it talks about bathing babies in it and rubbing them with it. It was a required part of several sacrifices, including the cereal offering, Leviticus 2:13, and the burnt offering, Ezekiel 43, verse 24. In Numbers 18:19 and 2 Chronicles 13:5, it records an agreement between God and his people was termed a covenant of salt. Now, with that in mind, understand then that when Jesus is talking to this audience, and we pointed out the audience would be largely Jewish, but it's in a Gentile area, so you'd have those who are Greek in culture, you'd have those who are Roman in culture also present, that no matter what culture they're from, Roman, Greek, or Jewish, they understood when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, he is talking about something of high value. They would understand its usefulness and understand then what the analogy is talking about. Now, the usage of salt in the ancient world gives us some insight into what Jesus means by this analogy. And one of the first things that does come to mind, because it's how we most commonly use salt, is that it adds flavor to food. Correct? As Job said, can you taste the white of an egg without salt? No. You got to find something else to put on it to give something to this protein that just slides down without flavor. A little salt on it, and suddenly it's good. Well, as Christians, we are to be a divine flavor to the world. However, that analogy has to be cautioned with the fact that the world finds us boring. The world considers us as Christians, we're stuffy, we're restrictive. We are the storm, the rain on their parade. The flavor of the righteous adds is real, but it's not what the world is looking for. Those who are worldly are bent toward hedonism. They are looking to find happiness, joy, pleasure, anywhere they can, wherever they can. The unrighteous want to be entertained to find excitement. They're dependent on something that's outside themselves to bring happiness and meaning to life. But the Christian has a savior that's inside. It's internal. We don't need to be chasing around the things the world strives after. A truly godly individual can find great joy and beauty in just being still before God. We have an excitement about life that continues despite what our circumstances are. They can be pretty bad, and we can still be excited about life. Our lives have a meaning that transcend the here and now. It's because we're salt. One of my concerns about modern Christianity is that there's been quite a movement to replace worship with entertainment. It's moving towards worldliness. Yes, worship should be dynamic. It should be vibrant. That's the way our lives should be as Christians. We should not be like the clergyman that it's reported that Oliver Wendell Holmes said that he would have entered the ministry except he watched these guys. He said they generally looked and acted like undertakers. Is that your type of Christianity? I know in the King James it says we're to be grave in spirit. Do you look like you're ready to enter the grave now? Are you acting like it? That's not what it's talking about. There should be a vibrancy in our life. There should be an excitement and a joy and something that surpasses that of the world. We have something more important. But too often people have substituted something else or looking for something artificial. It's become more and more common that churches have purposely developing their worship area with where they can darken everything out there in the congregation, and then they have spotlights on the stage. Stage is the right word to call it. Why? What's the focus? It's more like a nightclub than anything else. Now, that might get away. You can get away with that if it's the music and the words are up on the screen behind you. If you're singing a hymn and you want to see the notes, can you see when it's dark out there? If you're preaching and you can't see your Bible, can you follow along and make sure the preacher's staying to the Word of God? You see, there's a shift more and more towards an entertainment mindset than why are we here? To understand the Word of God and give Him the glory. Let me be direct. Whatever happens up here on this stage, whether it's the musicians, myself, anybody else that comes up here, we have no interest in entertaining you. None. In fact, you've been here long enough, you know in my sermons, I have absolutely no interest in that. I'm not interested in entertainment. Now, I do like it if I say a joke, you actually get it and laugh, but a lot of times my jokes are so bad, I'm the only one that gets it. So obviously, I'm not going to go the entertainment route. Our goal is one. You are not the audience. You're on stage. God is the audience. Our goal is simple. We want to prod you to think deeply about God and give Him the worship He deserves. You're on stage, not me. God is the one watching you. He is the audience. We need to be careful. We're salt and light. It needs to come out in everything that we do, especially, I think, in our worship. Are we salty even in our worship? Or are we trying to find and do things the way the world does? We need to be cautious about mimicking the world in every area of life, lest we end up losing what God actually wants us to be. This aspect of being salt may be seen in the story of two sisters. They had grown up, they moved to different cities, they hadn't seen each other in years, and they both ended up at home at the same time, spent some time together. And then one of them had become a Christian. And the sister who was not, after spending some time with her sister, just said, "I don't know what causes it, but you're a great deal easier to live with than you used to be." The saltiness, the change of life, should make us a pleasant savor to the world. Something they should desire in their own life. Now another aspect of salt, and probably the main emphasis Jesus has here, is there is a preservative effect of salt as well. Now, we live in the day and age of refrigeration. If you're young, you may not have ever remember not having it. I remember as a little boy, we did have a refrigerator. My mom remembers an ice box. My dad said, a what? He lived way out in nowhere. They didn't have any ice except in the winter, and then only for a brief time. How do you preserve things? We generally think you throw it in the freezer, you throw it in the refrigerator, we got it covered. Salt's a preservative. And before refrigeration, it was the major means by which you preserve things. If you take a piece of meat and you put it outside, what's going to happen to it within a couple days? Yeah, do you want to eat it? But if you take that same piece of meat and you rub it down with salt, can you eat it a week later? Yeah, you can. You can preserve it in salt. And that's how things used to be preserved. You would put it in salt brine. You would rub it with salt. There is a preservative effect with it. Now, related to this, there's a medicinal quality, a medicinal value to salt. But it does sting when you put in a wound, doesn't it? Worldly people are uncomfortable with us because our saltiness, our holiness, our righteousness, it pricks their conscience. But that very thing is part of our preservative influence. It retards moral and spiritual decay. Righteousness does that. Now, many people will use this passage to advocate political activism. And there's a lot of good things to be said about being active politically, and especially so in this nation, since our governmental system gives us both the privilege and the responsibility to be involved politically. We have a responsibility to be so. The event that Diane, I, and David and Clyde went to on Tuesday up in Albany for New Yorkers for Constitutional Freedoms, it's a political event. That's its purpose. New Yorkers for Constitutional Freedoms, its purpose is to be salt that's going to be preserve a godly moral in state government. Those are their issues. That's what they want to speak to the legislators about. There are moral issues that are important to us. We need to pray. We need to stand firmly against things such as abortion, which our governor is making another effort to expand. He lost last year. He's trying again. We need to be compassionately proclaiming God's warnings about all forms of sexual perversion. Not just one, but all of them. All of them are extremely detrimental, both to the people involved with it and to society. And now we find we have to fight hard because our various levels of government advocate those perversions and think somehow they're normal and good. They're not. They're horrible things. The average male homosexual only lives into his early 40s. Wouldn't just compassion compel you to beg them to get out of it before they die? And yet we have a government that's pushing it on us. We need to be involved with these things, but there's a caution with this. We need to be involved, but we must be cautious. We never fall into the trap of thinking that politics somehow will be the salvation of our society, because it won't. It's even more important that we win the hearts and change the attitudes so that righteousness will both be personal in the people we're talking to and then spread out to society. In the 1800s, the mid-1800s, England was in deep trouble. Simply put, it was in nearly complete moral corruption. I'm sorry, mid-1700s, mid-18th century. This is prior to our revolution. It's one of the things that's contributed to the reasons we ended up with a revolution here against England. Drunkenness and debauchery had become commonplace. Crimes of all sorts continued to climb. The thought of the day that those who were involved with such things, it was either because of genetics, which was extremely widely believed at that point in time, or because of environment, a lie that's still promulgated in our time. Change their environment and they'll be good people. Well, the solution they had, the political solution, is we'll deport all the bad people. If you got arrested for a crime, we'll get rid of you. And prior to 1775, they sent you to Georgia. After 1776, they sent you to Australia, both founded as penal colonies. Well, did their solution work? No, England continued on the same way as it had, and people still committed crimes, and Their morals were still bad because getting rid of people who had done bad things didn't change the character of those left behind. And amazing enough, God's grace extended to those who were sent off as criminals. Many became Christians and founded godly societies. The political solution failed. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written concerning this in What Saved England. He writes the following. Lloyd-Jones was a strong preacher in London in the mid-1900s. He said, quote, "Most competent historians are agreed in saying that what undoubtedly saved England from a revolution such as that experienced in France at the end of the 18th century was nothing but the evangelical revival," referring to George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers. That revival had swept America as well. "This was not because anything was done directly, but because masses of individuals had become Christians and were living this better life and had this higher outlook. The whole political situation was affected. The great acts of Parliament were passed in the last century," is referring to the 1800s, "were mostly due to the fact that there were such large numbers of individual Christians found in the land." You see, the true hope that we have of preserving our state, preserving our nation, isn't politics. We need to be involved, but it's revival. As Christians are spurred on to live in the holiness that God has called us to and call others to repent and also follow God. That's what changes societies. The moral nature of our nation is in trouble, not because of a lack of Christian political activism. It's in trouble because of a lack of righteousness in those who profess to be Christians. It is disturbing how often polls are done, and when they divide it between Christians and professing Christians, the debauchery is almost the same. If you're professing to be a Christian, what happened to walking with Christ? The salt has no savor. True Christians affect others because of who they are in Christ. And that's whether they're in positions of power or not. There was a fellow named Bishop Evan Berggray. He was in the Norwegian Lutheran Church during World War II. He was held prisoner by the Nazis. They had a guard consisted of 11 men. They had to keep changing it because if they spent too much time with him, he affected them for Christ. That we need to be like that. We need to be like the missionary Gordon Maxwell to India. He once asked a Hindu scholar to teach him the language. The Hindu replied, quote, "No, Sahib, I will not teach you the language. You would make me a Christian." Maxwell replied, "You misunderstand me. I am simply asking you to teach me your language." Again, the Hindu responded, "No, Sahib, I will not teach you. No man can live with you and not become a Christian." That should mark our lives, shouldn't it? No man should be able to live with you and not become a Christian. Jesus says you are the salt of the earth. Not you will become. He says you are the salt of the earth. The emphasis in the passage again, being true to what you already are, not in becoming something different. Now Jesus also states in this passage that the righteousness are the light of the world. Now, that's very similar to the statement about being the salt, but a slightly different emphasis. But again, it's a statement of fact. You are the light of the world. Now, salt has more of a negative emphasis in its preservation aspects. Light has more of a positive emphasis on its proclamation. Now, light is often used as an analogy for the nature of God and the nature of a Christian. For example, over in 1 John chapter 1, the apostle there starts in and he makes quite a few statements about God and light in us. Starting in verse 5, the apostle says this, "And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So here's this light analogy. That's what God is. We're to be reflective of that. Luke 1:79 records Zacharias' prophecy, actually citing Isaiah 9. that Jesus came into the world to be what? To be the one who would shine upon those who are in sin, who in the darkness in Galilee. Well, I preached about that a few months ago. They live in the shadow of death. He brought light to them. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So disciples of Jesus, Christians, are the light of the world because God shines his light through those that have received it through Jesus. Christ is the true light. We're reflections of him. Much as the moon reflects the sun, so we reflect God's Son. The nature of light is also something else. It exposes darkness. It exposes darkness. And there are many who think that they have a light by which they will guide others, but they're more like what those Paul speaks about in Romans 2:17-25. Here we have religious people that boasted confidently that they would be guides to the blind. They would be a light to those in darkness. And yet their very lives were lived in darkness. The light of the Word of God exposes both the things that are out in the open, but also the recesses of the heart. Now there's a preserving effect in that. By being the light of the world, we expose its sinfulness around us. And just as roaches scatter when you flip on the light, and I pray you do not have that problem. Coming from L.A., we certainly had that problem. And it just seems like the move just kind of shifted. Roaches. But they don't like the light. They flee. Our righteousness should cause others to hide their evil. Have you ever noticed how non-Christians will change their language when they know you are a Christian? They'll change their actions around you if you'll stand up and be light. The subjects of conversation change. Our presence as Christians should be an exposure to what's there simply because what we are as righteous is a contrast to what they are doing and what they are. We are also the light of the world because we have the light of God's Word to share. David called the Scriptures a lamp unto his feet, a light to his path in Psalm 119:105. The Bible tells us how to live godly lives, how then doing that brings glory to his name. We are light in a very positive sense because through God's Word, we guide people to the light of God. Light lets us see the truth. How will people know what the truth is if they don't see it in you? Hence, go back to the poem I began. What is the gospel according to you? It's being proclaimed. What are people seeing? What is the light that is shining? Now, in this passage, Jesus is specifically speaking to those who are insulted, persecuted, and slandered because they're followers of Christ. Their righteousness is such that the world is reacting to it. He says, "You are salt, you are light." You don't have to become these things. You are them. Virtue of the characteristic of righteousness already described in the passage. But Jesus also gives a warning here of a danger. If salt is mixed with impurities, it loses its desirable qualities as it picks up the qualities of what the impurities are. It actually can end up tasting bad instead of good. It loses its own characteristics to something that is bad. The word here, it's an interesting word that's used here, moreno, the noun we get the word moron from, means foolish. It means the salt, when it's affected by impurities, becomes foolish. In the time of Christ, if salt became insipid, it became useless for its intended work. You wouldn't put that on your food. You wouldn't rub it on something to keep it preserved from going bad. The only thing you do with it is throw it out in the road. It becomes part of the road, and that's where the people walk. Had no value anymore. Your saltiness as Christians can be lost by contamination with the world. Your righteous character can become compromised by following the ways of the world instead of the ways of Christ. If you are a Christian, you are salt. The question is, what is the strength of your saltiness? Are you pure salt, which can have a great effect on things, or are you become contaminated with impurities? There is a danger of being influenced by this world, and we all face it. That includes me. And too often, we don't even notice it. That's why it's important to be in the Word of God, because it exposes it again, doesn't it? If you continue to allow your saltiness to be compromised, your righteousness to be influenced by the world, what value will you have to the glory of God? You won't. You lose your value. Don't be like the story of Dr. Philpott, who was a preacher of the last century. He tells about a story of himself. He was called to pray over a young girl who was dying. He went to the home. He read with her. He pled with her. He prayed with her, begging her to see her need of Christ. She needed salvation. She was dying. He finally, in desperation, called the mother in. She came in. She joined. Heartbreaking and sorrow, and as you can understand, especially you mothers, if your child is dying and not a Christian, what sorrow is going to fill your heart? So she pled and begged her daughter to accept Christ her Savior. The girl listened stonily and then said these very indicting words to his mother. Mom, you can't talk to me now. You have not lived the life before me. Don't destroy your testimony by allowing it to become worldly. You're salt. You're the salt of the earth. But if you want to stay useful in the cause of Christ, you must protect yourself from contamination by the world. If there are worldly things that are influencing you, then it's time to repent. Remove yourself from those things before further compromise continues. Pursue godly influences that are going to move you towards holiness. Do the opposite. And that can include all sorts of things that will influence you. Entertainments, hobbies, whatever interests you have, whatever activities you have. It could be your friends. It could even be your job. We have had people who have quit their jobs because they realized what was being demanded of them was unrighteous. And said, I can't do this. I cannot lie for you, boss. I can't lie to the customer. It's unrighteous. So either fired or quit. Let God take care of where you're next meal is going to come from. Aren't we promised that? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then all these things, food, shelter, clothing, will be added to you. Too often we still think it's on us. It's not. We need to walk with faith in God. And remember as well that the standard of righteousness is set by Jesus, as described here in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not fall into the trap, a very common one, of thinking you're okay because other professing Christians are doing what you're doing. How do you know they're not wrong? In fact, you probably do know they're wrong, but it's certainly a lot more convenient just to go along and do what they do. That's not the standard. Christ is our standard. To be a Christian is to be one who is like Christ, a little Christ. That's our goal. That's our pursuit. You're also the light of the world. You do not have to do anything extraordinary for people to see a light, do you? Do you? If you have a light, do you have to do anything to get other people to see it? It shines. What you have to do, though, is make sure you don't hide it. They naturally are going to see a light without anything special effort. But if you can become concerned about what people think, what they're going to see, you're going to start hiding the light. I don't want people to see this. There's a story of a young man that entered the military service. His first night in the camp barracks, he was tempted, as many young men are, lay aside what he's used to always doing. His normal habits could get him in trouble. He could get the scorn of those around him. He could be humiliated. They would be jeering him if he did as he had done all growing up, of reading his Bible, then getting on his knees and praying, and then getting into bed. Imagine doing that in a military barracks. This young man, however, told himself, I am a Christian. I ought to give these fellows a testimony. I will not strike my colors. I will do just as I did at home. And so he did. He kneeled by his bunk. He read. He prayed. And the barracks got very quiet. The next night, when he went to do the same thing, 8 other young men grabbed their Bibles and followed suit. What would they have been doing if he hadn't? He encouraged them to righteousness. Within a month, he had the respect of every man in the outfit, and he influenced many of those men for Christ. How often we live in the fear of man rather than the fear of God. He was light. All he had to do was what he normally did, and it would shine. All he had to do was don't hide it. Jesus' command in verse 16 is really simple, isn't it? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, if you don't somehow let them know why you're doing it, how are they going to glorify God? They may glorify you, and that's not the purpose. It's to glorify your Father in heaven. They need to know something about you. Jesus is telling his followers, let people see who you are in me. Don't hide your light. Let others see the good things you do, your acts of righteousness, which are beautiful to Christ. And that way, they're going to give glory to the Father. If you're living in true righteousness, as expressed in the Beatitudes, there's very little danger of this not happening, because your pride's not going to get in the way, and that's usually where the block comes. But isn't that the beginning of true righteousness, humility? Our pride blocks it. I don't want people to think of some other way than me. Be humble. We're here to serve Christ. The goal isn't getting things our way. Our goal and purpose in life is bringing honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. So do you let your light shine by continuing to honor the Lord in all the situations of life? Do people see your righteousness as you live? Or do you hide it because you fear man? A Hindu woman was converted to Christ. Primarily, this came through hearing the Word of God read. As she walked with Christ, she was persecuted by her husband, and she suffered much at his hands. The missionary working with her finally asked her, when your husband is angry and persecutes you, what do you do? She replied, well, sir, I cook his food better. When he complains, I sweep the floor cleaner. When he speaks unkindly, I answer him mildly. I try, sir, to show him that when I became a Christian, I became a better wife and a better mother. The consequence of this is that though this husband had withstood all the preaching of this missionary for years, he could not withstand the practical preaching of his wife, and he finally gave his heart to Christ. If you are a genuine Christian, you are salt. You are light by virtue of the righteousness the Holy Spirit is developing in you. You simply need to do as this Hindu convert to Christ did. You continue on the path. It really is that simple. Continue on the path of walking with Christ. Develop a salt with a better flavor. Develop into becoming a brighter light simply by walking in righteousness. Do not allow your saltiness to become contaminated. Do not hide the light. That is the way that you live in a manner by which others are going to see your good works and will glorify your Father in heaven. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And thank you that these are things that are true about us by virtue of what you do in us through the Holy Spirit, and not things that we somehow generate on our own. Father, forgive us for how often we do not do as we ought. We allow ourselves to be contaminated. We hide the light. Prod us, Father, that we will push on to be all that you want us to be. Bright lights and salty. In Jesus' name, amen.